Welcome to Fresh Manna, Fresh Bread. A very personal message to the partners of Benny Hinn Ministries, directly from the prayer closet of Pastor Benny. This gift to you is Pastor's expression of thanks for your love and support of this ministry. Now, here's Pastor Benny.
Well, again, I'm glad we are together studying the book of Galatians, and I pray today the Lord will bless you and anoint you as you look into His Word with me. And again, thanks for being my partner. I pray the Lord will keep blessing you, keep anointing you, and I appreciate you more than you know for this. Now let's pray and believe God to anoint us as we look at His anointed Word. Father, thank you for your word. I pray today by your Spirit, teach us your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and glorify Jesus, I pray, through us. And the people said amen, and I think I heard a wonderful amen from somebody. All right, now, Galatians chapter 3. Now, remember, just in case, you know, you may have forgotten some of what I said in the past, that this letter of Galatians was written because of the activities of certain legalists who had vigorously discredited and denounced Paul and his gospel and had persuaded many to turn away from Christianity to Judaism. In fact, they claimed that the law of Moses was binding upon Christians and that salvation must be attained by the works of the law. And that's why Paul wrote this letter, to show them that only through faith in Christ Jesus can we truly be saved. And just before we begin in chapter 3, let's just look again at Galatians 2, verse 19. He makes a powerful statement here where he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." He was telling the church in Galatia and you and I that he, through the law, was dead to the law, that he might live unto God, to show the power of faith in Christ. And if I may paraphrase, what he said is, "For I, through paying the penalty of the broken law, died to the law. It has no claim on me." That is when the law executed Christ in my place. I died in Christ to the law. When Christ arose, I arose with him that I might live unto God. And that is a powerful statement. All right, now, Galatians 3, verse 1. He continues by talking to the church in Galatia, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." O foolish Galatians. He was saying something here that jolted them or had awakened them with this exclamation of surprise and indignation from Paul. For they had questioned the sufficiency of Christ and did not stop to think how senseless it is to mix law-keeping with faith in Christ. So he said, "O foolish Galatians," really to wake them up, because, like I said, they had questioned the sufficiency of Christ and did not stop to think how senseless really it is to mix the law with faith in Christ. And the word here, bewitched you, is the Greek baskeno. That's B-A-S-K-A-I-N-O. It means you acted as if subject to some spell. The false teachers had so fascinated them and confused their minds that they seemed to be in a spiritual fog. So that's why he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has put this spell on you that you should not obey the truth?" This shows how serious their defection was, where he said that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. The word here, set forth, was used of public pronouncements and means to present vividly and post clearly. In other words, that the Holy Spirit had shown you clearly, had pronounced to you publicly, had proven to you that Jesus was crucified among you. The Greek perfect tense here emphasizes a past and complete action resulting in certain and positive present effects. What he said, crucified among you. That word in the Greek, or the meaning of it in the Greek, is emphasizing a past and complete action resulting in certain and positive effects. In other words, he was saying, the Holy Spirit has shown you without question that Jesus has died and rose from the dead. So you know it. How can you even question? How can you even go back to the law when you know that? So they should have kept their eyes on the Lord, the living Christ, not on the errors of the legalists. And so that was his message. He said, how can you go back when you know by the Holy Spirit that Jesus has been crucified among you and rose from the dead? Why don't you just keep your eyes on what he's done for you? Now verse 2 says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, the Galatians heard the gospel, believed it, received it by the Holy Spirit, and received the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, having known that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the unmistakable evidence of salvation. Now he's asking the question. He says, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, from what source did the Holy Spirit come? Did he come because you obeyed the law? Did he come because you believed in Christ Jesus by faith? The works of the law and the hearing of faith are opposites. You got to understand that. We cannot mix law and faith together. It must be one or the other, not a combination of both. It is impossible. So he was asking them, when you got saved, when you received the Holy Spirit, did you receive the Holy Spirit because of the law, because you had obeyed the law, or because of faith in Christ? And then verse 3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now made perfect by the flesh? He says, have you begun in the Spirit and received salvation and received the power of the Spirit that now you've become perfect and complete through the flesh and by the works of the flesh, through self-effort, have come to perfection? He says, how can you even think that? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you think now you've become perfect by the flesh? Let me tell you something. We see this today in many circles where people begin right, and next thing you know, they get into legalism and into all kinds of things, and they think that they can do a better job than what God began to do in them. Because remember, the flesh is absolutely evil in the sight of God. It's incurably evil and cannot produce anything holy. In fact, it's God's enemy. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 say that to us clearly. And the flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 17 tells us that very clearly also. And is at war with our renewed spirit. So the natural, or the flesh, can never produce the supernatural. Only what God begins, God finishes. What the flesh begins will, in fact, end up in death. And if you and I begin in the Spirit, we dare not allow the flesh to corrupt what had begun in God. So when Paul says to them, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, I mean, come on, wake up. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" He said, that's impossible. And remember what I just said earlier, that only what God begins, God finishes. And Philippians 1 verse 6 tell us that clearly. In fact, let's just look at it real fast here. Philippians 1 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So only what God begins, God will finish. And if you and I begin in the Spirit, then let's allow the Holy Spirit to finish his work, and let's not allow the flesh to come in and corrupt what God has begun. Now, verse 4. "Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" Paul is hoping through this question to bring them back to the gospel, and is unwilling to believe that they will completely abandon Christ for bondage. That's why he asks this question. He says, all you've gone through, all you have suffered, has all that happened in vain? If it be yet in vain? He says, of course it wasn't in vain, it's what he's saying to them. Then verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And it's really quite remarkable, before I discuss this verse with you, that even in their state, yet the Holy Spirit is still ministering among them and performing miracles. Think about the grace of God here, that here in their, if I should say, backslidden state, they were going back to the law. They were going back to the law of Moses and into bondage again. Yet the Holy Spirit did not forsake them, in that he was still ministering to them and performing miracles among them. Of course, this can lead to a very big subject that we will not talk about right now, but that's probably why in certain circles you still see things happening while people are really in bondage and God is still working among them, because the Lord is long-suffering. He wants to bring them back to faith in Christ, wants to bring them back to liberty, so he continues ministering among them. And notice the word ministereth is present tense, so he was still ministering. So, once and again, Paul points to this contrast. Faith in Christ is the means of all spiritual blessings. And that's what he's trying to show them. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is dependent absolutely on faith in Christ. Spiritual power is not produced by the flesh or fleshly efforts. And really, this is what he was saying in this verse. He says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he's trying to point to these Galatians one more time the importance of faith in Christ, because only faith in Christ is the means of all spiritual blessings. That's how spiritual blessings come, only through faith in Christ. And is showing them that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Ghost, the presence of the Holy Ghost, is dependent absolutely only on faith in Christ. So spiritual power, God's presence, is not produced by the flesh or the efforts of the flesh. Now, the Galatians here had irrefutable evidence that grace is the way of salvation, and they had known this. The legalists had no evidence that their message was from God, and so the question raised here has only one answer. So when he says to the church, he says, "He who ministers the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, is he doing it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Because he knew that they had absolute, irrefutable evidence that grace is the way of salvation, that salvation comes only through grace. Now, the legalists had no evidence whatsoever that their message was from God. And so when he raised that question, there could only really be one answer to his question. And that's why in verse 6 he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he brings them to the scripture. Paul now appeals to the witness of the word of God. He does something very, very powerful. He appeals to the witness of the word of God and begins to talk about Abraham's faith, showing clearly that the works of the law were not involved in Abraham obtaining justification. He was saying, look, he obtained righteousness when he believed. He did not obtain righteousness or justification when he was dependent on works. No, he believed God, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith when he was uncircumcised. That's his whole point here. God imputed righteousness to him on the basis of faith, not works. The moment he believed, he was justified. So Abraham believed God's promises. He had nothing really to add because God required nothing more. And now Paul shuts the Galatians up to faith. He pushes them to the place to say, look, it's faith and faith alone that did it. Not faith plus circumcision. Not faith plus works and law. No, faith and nothing else. Because the law is what the false teachers wanted them to focus on. And here Paul says, no, it's faith and nothing more. And that's why in verse 7 he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Know ye, realize. You got to understand this is what he's saying. So that Abraham, now, was accepted on the basis of faith. And God, even to this day, deals with all of us on the same terms. And so he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham simply means we have all the rights, all the privileges, and the responsibilities. And what a powerful argument he begins here, showing them clearly from the word that God justified Abraham by faith way before the law ever was given to Moses. And the legalists taught, you see, that only the natural descendants of Abraham and those circumcised are really sons. That's why he was pointing this out about faith. So, knowing that the legalists were saying, look, only the natural descendants of Abraham really, and only those who are circumcised are really his children, here Paul says, no. Those who are of faith are his children. Because God says that men and women of faith become children. Those who trust in works are aliens, in fact, not sons. And you can look at Romans 2, verse 28 and 20. In fact, you know what? Let's just look at it now. Romans 2, 28, 29. I think that's important to just go ahead and do it. Look what the word of God says here. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. So he's pointing something very important here to the church in Galatia, where he says that only men and women of faith truly become children, while those who trust in works are aliens, not sons and daughters. So Abraham is the father of all believers, Jews and Gentiles. Now, before we go into verse 8, I want to say something here quickly. Paul now begins to explain why the law was given later. And so as we begin looking at verse 8, keep in mind that he is teaching the Galatians something about faith and why the law later was added. But he begins by saying in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now this is very important. To confirm what he has been saying, Paul says now that the scripture, foreseeing or anticipating beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. We're going to look at that in just a second, where God says, in thee, that is in your seed, Christ Jesus, not only Jews, but Gentile nations will be blessed. Let's go back quickly here to Genesis chapter 12, because Paul is laying something before the church in Galatia and before us that is absolutely magnificent. He's saying, all right, let me explain to you that God Almighty preached the gospel to Abraham when he said to him, and I'm going to begin in verse 2 here of Genesis 12. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee," there he's preaching the gospel to him now, "and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In other words, through you, Abraham, the world, the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed. How? Through Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, the scripture, this is again verse 8, Galatians 3, "the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It was through faith in the promise of God that he was blessed. And it is only in the same way that we obtain this privilege. When Abraham believed God, he was justified. And now the scripture, seeing," here it says in verse 8, "or foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, began with Abraham before he was ever circumcised, before the law was given to Moses. God preached the gospel to him and he believed it and now became righteous." So verse 9 says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And the word faithful here, the emphasis is on faith, the faith of Abraham here, when it says faithful, full of faith. Now verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So after he shows the importance of faith and how Abraham was justified by faith, how the gospel was preached to him before the law was ever given, then he says something extremely important. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." In other words, if one puts himself on trial in that court and says, all right, have I obeyed the law? He will find that he's guilty and lost. So, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. As many as depend on the merit of their own works, they will find out that the case has gone against them because it is written, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he took that from Deuteronomy 27, 26. And I believe we need to go and look at that, because his whole point is, look, if you want to go back to the law, you're going to find out there's a curse on you. If you want to go back to the law, you're going to find out you're under judgment. Because, he says, it is written in the law itself, and so he gives it to them. Verse 26, Deuteronomy 27, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. He says, if you break one of them, you're under a curse. So it is better to be under faith, to have faith in Christ. His whole point is, what are you doing going back to the law and putting yourself under the curse again? Because if you disobey it and break it, you're under a curse. The blessings only are in faith. Only those in faith are under the blessing, and those who are under the law are under the curse. That's his message, clear and simple. And then verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He says, look, it's clear in the word, it's evident in the word, that no man is justified by the law. In God's sight, no. Because only by faith are we justified. The just shall live by faith. No man is justified by the law. No man ever kept it. A broken law can only bring a curse, not a blessing. And everybody has broken it. That's why he says the just shall live by faith. Of course, that's found in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. So, the just shall live by faith, not works. God did not design the law to be the means of justification. He designed faith for that purpose. Righteousness and faith are inseparable. You'll always find them together. Where you find faith, you'll find righteousness. Law and righteousness are strangers. You'll never find righteousness and law together, because where you find law, you find guilt and you find judgment. Where you find faith, you'll find righteousness and acceptance. Now verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. What Paul is saying here is what I've just finished telling you. Faith and legalism are opposed to each other. Man can be in only one of two conditions. He's either under the law or he's under grace. And then he says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. This talks about the law. Men are not commanded to believe the law. They're commanded to do the law. And failure to do it will bring judgment. So he says, and the man that doeth them shall live in them. When it comes to faith, God says believe. When it comes to law, God says do. And if you don't do, judgment comes. But that's why faith has come through Christ Jesus. God Almighty, by His grace, has sent His Son. And all you and I have to do is believe. And through believing, we are justified. Hallelujah. That's why in verse 13 he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Hallelujah. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the word redeemed here means to buy out from the slave market, so that the liberated slave shall never be put on sale again. This is glorious. Christ hath redeemed us. He bought us. We have been purchased from the slave market. And now, as liberated men and women, we will never go back on sale again. Hallelujah. You see, there's no such thing as partial redemption. the Lord Jesus has redeemed you and I completely from the curse of the law. Out from the law. From the curse of the law. The Greek says out from the curse of the law. From its condemnation and judgment. We are totally free. How? Being made a curse for us. He became a curse and was made sin for us. Remember, 2 Peter 2:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says he was made sin for us. So he became a curse and was made sin for us. Because it is written, and again he is talking about what Deuteronomy says. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Oh, this is glorious. I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am. You know, when you talk about what God has done for us, we're so grateful, aren't we? So thankful. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. All right, look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 21. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That's powerful. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone hangeth on a tree. Jesus took our place. He took all our sins and gave us all his righteousness. God was satisfied forever. The law was silenced forever. And thank God you and I saved forever. Now verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now here he talks about the two purposes of why Jesus went to the cross. He says, one, that the blessing of Abraham, in other words, justification by faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So the first result of the work of the cross is justification. We are justified in the sight of God by faith in Jesus. And secondly, the promise of the Spirit. He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God's presence, God's power now is ours. Now verse 15 says, brethren, you know, I love this. Even though the Galatians were in a backslidden state, yet Paul would still reach out to them with affection and says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He says, I want to give you an example that is natural. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. What he's saying here is so powerful. He says, now let me talk about the manner of men. Paul takes here an example from human affairs and everyday life and illustrates his point so clearly that all can understand. He says, let's say this was an agreement or a covenant between two men, and let's say it was confirmed, ratified. Then the matter is settled. And he says, no one can make it void. No one can add to it. So he says, if an agreement or a covenant between two men cannot be broken, that's his whole point here in verse 15. I speak after the manner of men, though it be but just a man's covenant. Let's say two have made an agreement. You cannot make it void. No man can add to it. So since no one can alter or cancel a covenant made between men, surely no one can cancel the covenant God made with Abraham. That's his whole point. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God says the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed, Christ. So the covenant was not limited just to Abraham himself, but also his seed. So his whole point is, if men make a covenant, nobody can make it void, nobody can add to it. And here is God making a covenant, not only with Abraham, but also his seed. It was not limited to Abraham, because you see, if it was only limited to him, it would have lasted only as long as Abraham had lived. But since the covenant was made with his seed, then it becomes eternal. Hallelujah. And the seed is Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, a nation, Israel, as of many, but as of one, thy seed, Christ. And this is something very important, because if God had made a covenant with Abraham, it would have lasted only as long as he lived, as Abraham lived. If he made it with Abraham and Israel, the nation, would have only lasted as long as the nation existed. But when he makes it with Abraham and Christ, then this covenant stands forever. Then you and I are secure in Jesus forever. Oh, this is wonderful. And now he says, and this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, he says, this covenant, this absolute solid covenant that is eternal, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot make it void, cannot disannul, cannot cancel it, that it should make the promise of none effect. This covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed was confirmed before in Christ. It was confirmed by repeated ratifications. It was sealed with God's own oath. Remember Genesis 22, 16 and 17. In fact, we should go look at it. And this is something so very important. It shows you the absolute certainty of this covenant. How firm a foundation, how true. And nothing can change it. Oh, please say hallelujah, will you? Amen, amen, amen. All right, Genesis 22, verse 16. And God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed. He's talking here about Christ and his church. Thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed, Christ, shall possess the gate of his enemies. You see, this is just so amazing. And then verse 18 again, he repeats the same covenant he made in Genesis 12. And in thy seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, he repeats the gospel to him, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Just to show you that this covenant had been confirmed over and over and over. And the law, and that's his point, he says, the law, let's go back, please, if you will, to Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that nothing can break, the law which was 430 years after, the law comes after the covenant had been sealed, signed, and delivered. Now the law comes, but the law cannot make it void, that it should make the promises of none effect. It should make the promise of none effect. God ratified the promises. God had made the covenant, and now surely the law could not cancel what God had done. So the law had nothing to do with God's promise to Abraham. That's the whole point. And had nothing to do with his justification or the justification of those who by faith believe. It cannot repeal, it cannot cancel, it cannot unconfirm God's confirmed covenant. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God granted the inheritance or the messianic promise as a free gift, not because of the law, rules, and regulations. God's promised gift did not contain one legalistic stipulation. So he says, the inheritance, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see the difference here. The promise has nothing to do with the law. It's the promise plus nothing. Now, there's something here that's very important. And this is what he's trying to say here in verse 18. If there's a law, whether it's an old law or a new law, it can always be replaced by another law. But a promise cannot be replaced. That's his whole point. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. Because if you give one law, you can cancel it and give another law. But the promise cannot be canceled. That's why he says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It's a promise. And the law cannot affect it. Remember, the old covenant law was replaced with a new covenant. But the promise cannot be replaced. And that is something glorious. God gave Abraham an eternal promise. So grace and faith supersede law and works. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? So after he says all this, he says, all right, what's the reason then that God gave the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, he gives us here the whole reason why the law was given 430 years later. He says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And this is very important that I explain this. So, the law was not part of God's original plan. It was added. You've got to understand this. When God gave the promise to Abraham, God did not intend to bring forth the law. But what happened is, because of transgression, the law was added much later to make men conscious of the existence and the extent of sin. In Romans 3:19, let's look at it here. We have a little further explanation of this, and this is very important that we understand this. In verse 19, Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the reason for the law was to show men that sin is sin and to show them the extent of their sin. The law was added then to reveal sin and to show men the need for righteousness. The law, you see, drives men to despair. The law drives men to cry out for deliverance. That's why, again, in Romans 7, please turn to it. I'll show you that wonderful verse here that shows that so clearly, that when the law comes, what does it do? It causes men to cry out, please, somebody deliver me. Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So the law comes, it reveals to man his sin. It reveals to man the extent of his sin. The law is added to reveal sin and the need for righteousness. And then now the law drives us to despair, and we begin to cry, oh, someone please deliver me. And whom do we find? Jesus. That's what Paul says here in Romans. He says, thank God Jesus has. So the law declares man to be helpless, hopeless sinners. And that's why he said in Galatians 3, let's go back to it, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. So you see again, it was added. Added because God's original intention was only through faith man is justified. But then sin had to be revealed. Man had to realize what sin is. And that's why the law was added. Added till the seed should come, till Christ should come, to whom the promise was made. Remember, it was made in Genesis to Abraham and his seed. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, let me go back here, till the seed should come. The law, then, was from Moses to Christ. It stood between the promise and its fulfillment in Christ. So, the law was given 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. And then the law was there in force until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. And when he fulfilled the law, it was abolished in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, please turn with me and look at verse 4. I hope this is really helping you, because this is very important to understand. Why did God send the law? Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when Jesus came to earth, died on a cross, fulfilled the law, and then the law was abolished in Christ. And that's why Paul said what he said in Romans 10, 4. Christ is the end of the law. Hallelujah. Now, back to Galatians 3, verse 19 again, the last portion. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Let me explain quickly, ordained by angels. In other words, it was put in force through angels. God used angels to communicate the law to Moses and to enforce it until the seed Christ came. And then he says, in the hand of a mediator, Moses, who stood between God and Israel. And he says something now mighty in verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, this is very important. He says the presence of Moses implies there were two other parties, God and Israel. Moses, the mediator, or a lawyer. Now there's two parties, God and Israel. The law was a contract to which both parties agreed to the conditions of. So he says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. The law depends on both parties, in other words. It's like this. When there's a covenant, it requires two parties. Moses was the mediator between those two parties. Who are those two parties? God and Israel. And that's what he means by a mediator is not a mediator of one. In other words, he's not representing one, he's representing two. But God is one. In other words, when it comes to the promise, God acted alone. He did not need a mediator. Only a covenant needs a mediator because a covenant has two parties. A promise only needs one person to make it. And that's why he says, but God is one. So verse 20 is quite clear. The law depends on two parties, the promise on one. And that one is God. And that's why he says, but God is one. Hallelujah. Verse 21 now says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What he's saying is quite simple. The law is not against the promises because it's not opposed to the promises. In that although in itself it cannot save, it serves to reveal sin, like I said earlier. It serves to reveal sin, which alienates God from men, and to show the need for salvation that the promise offers. That's what he's saying in verse 21. He says the law is not against the promise because it's not opposed to the promise. In that although in itself it cannot save, it serves to reveal sin, which alienates God from men, and to show the need for the salvation that the promise offers. Verse 22 now. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, the law of God in the scriptures has proven that all are under sin, for none can obey it. That the promise, these words where he says that the promise shows the reason for the law and God's intention. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So, here's what happened. The law paved the way for salvation in showing us we need God's promise through faith in Christ Jesus. God sent the law and through it paved the way for salvation in showing us we need God's promise through faith. So, until man realizes that he's lost, he will not look for salvation. That's why the law came. The law came to say, you're lost and you need salvation. And then when the promise comes, it comes only by faith and is received by faith. He's explaining to us the reason again for the law and the promise. Now, verse 23, look what he says here. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. He says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith. In other words, waiting for the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law imprisoned us. The law imprisoned men so that they might find true liberty in Christ Jesus. The purpose then for the law was to prepare men for faith in Christ. This is amazing. Here we see the wisdom of God, you see. The law simply was the preparation for faith in Christ. It was not a substitute for faith. It simply prepared men for faith. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, he relieved the law of its duty by fulfilling it. Oh, this is amazing. So here Paul says that the law kept us in a prison because before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. We were imprisoned until faith came. And when faith came, we were liberated. But the whole purpose for the law was to prepare us for faith. And when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, he relieved it of its duty by fulfilling it. But now remember, the whole reason for the letter It's because the legalists were trying to bring the church back into the law. But Paul was saying they have no right because God fulfilled it in his Son. And all you and I have to do is accept it by faith. Hallelujah. Now verse 24, a very amazing verse. He says, now wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster here means a child escort. So the business of a child escort, the job of one who escorts a child was to see that the child went to the right place. So he says the law was our schoolmaster. It made sure we went to the right place. So that was the purpose of the law. Remember this, the law has a good purpose because, number one, it convicts of sin. Number two, the law restrains from sin. Number three, it condemns for sin, but it cannot save from sin. So here we are obeying the law, being convicted, being restrained, and now being condemned. And once condemned, what do? We cry out for deliverance from condemnation. And there the law points us to faith in Christ. That was God's plan. So God gave the law a purpose. It was to bring us to Christ Jesus. Its ultimate purpose was one thing, bringing us to faith in Christ. So Paul says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It was our escort to bring us unto faith or unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And now verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. No longer under an escort. We don't need someone to escort us because now we are there. We are under grace. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So by faith in Christ, we are now justified with all the rights and privileges of a child of God. Now verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about becoming baptized into Christ or becoming one with him, united with him. So he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ or becoming one with him have put on Christ. And the idea is that when you were a child, you needed an escort, which was the law. But now you're in Christ. You have put on Christ. You've put on a new garment, like when one becomes, you know, older. He's no longer a child. Now he becomes of age, puts on a new garment which signifies full privileges and citizenship. So now we are in Christ and we have put on Christ, meaning we are no longer children being led by the law. We are now under Christ with full blessings. Hallelujah. And verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And there he makes a magnificent statement and a powerful truth. Ye are all one in Christ. Now he includes all Jews and all Gentiles as one in Christ through faith. So in Christ, race or nationality does not exist, because at the foot of the cross, all men are equal. Through faith in Christ, all are one. Hallelujah. You see, the law separates Jew from Gentile, but faith in Christ unites all of us. In verse 29, he says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Since you belong to Jesus, you're Abraham's seed, justified by faith. Christ is the heir. You are joint heirs with him. Hallelujah. Oh, this has been a wonderful study. We'll continue next month with chapter 4. Again, thank you for being my partner, my friend. I pray the Lord will keep you, bless you, anoint you. And remember, as you sow your seed again for the work of the Lord, you're helping me go around the world, and pray for me as I travel to the nations preaching the gospel, and millions are coming to know him. And pray with me that when I go just a few months from now to India, where we're expecting 10 million in attendance, and then after that, the following month, the Philippines, 8 million. Pray that millions of them will come to know Jesus. And because of you, I'm able to go around the world. And again, thanks from the bottom of my heart. I'll see you again. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Fresh Manna, Fresh Bread, scriptural insights that the Holy Spirit has revealed to Pastor Benny in his prayer closet, especially for you. This teaching is made available only to partners of this ministry as pastor's personal expression of thanks for your seed gift each month. We hope that this teaching has been like fresh manna and fresh bread for your hungry soul. For more information about other ministry products or to give a gift of support, contact Benny Hinn Ministries, World Healing Center Church, P.O. Box 16-2000, Irving, Texas, 75016, or call 817-722-2000. You can also visit us online at www.bennyhinn.com. Thank you for your friendship in this healing ministry that takes the gospel to all the nations of the world. May God richly bless you.